All right, good morning. Hope everyone's good. All right, we're going to be back in Mark chapter 1. Continuing there, before we get going, I'm going to pray a little bit. Father, it's interesting to look at this passage and see how you call people to your side, how you call people to follow you in peculiar and particular ways, and how you empower them to do what you want them to do, all for the sake of the kingdom. I pray you open our hearts and our ears this morning so we are attentive to what you're trying to teach us and tell us. And I pray that it does something in our souls, Lord, that awakens us to what you got going on. And I pray that through Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1. We're also going to be looking in John chapter 1 to see how Jesus called some of his first disciples, Andrew, Simon, James, John. We may look at a few others along the way. I'm not sure yet. And my hope is as we look at these passages, we're going to see some patterns take place here. And along this path of discovery, I hope we can answer some questions. And they're fairly simple, but some of us may not know the answers to them. So I want to walk through each one. What are some of these questions? The first one is, what is a disciple to begin with? I'm going to go ahead and answer this one since it's the easiest one of all. A disciple is nothing more than a follower of Jesus Christ, a learner, a student, a pupil. And I'm going to be referring to this word over and over and over today. So that's what a disciple is. Secondly, why should I become a disciple of Jesus? What's the big deal? Is there something out there that I need to know? Who is this guy? Thirdly, how does one become a disciple of Jesus? Is there a methodology behind it? What do I have to do? What's my part? What's God's part? I want to talk about that for a little bit. Are there biblical examples to look at? And the answer is yes, thankfully yes. And we're going to look at a bunch of them today. The one that's probably most dear to my heart, and the one I think we're going to spend the most time on, hopefully, is how does God's grace, his unmerited favor for us, his love for us, play a role, a significant role in how he calls us? And not only that, how does it play a role in how we're developed after we become his disciples? And then last, how is God's call on our life going to change our perceptions about what this world is all about, what life is all about? And how might this call ultimately change the path I'm on today for the rest of my life? All right, let's dive in and see what happens in Mark's gospel. We're going to be starting in Mark chapter 1, but we're going to be spending a lot of time in the gospel of John too, because it tells the story a little clearer. So we're going to begin in verse 14. Chapter 1, if you have your Bible, let's take a look at that. And I want you to notice, first off, this plays a significant role in what we're going to be talking about this morning. He says, after John, he's talking about John the Baptist here, somebody that was a precursor to Christ. Says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets, mending their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Okay, so we have two sets of brothers here. We have Andrew and Simon. We have James and John. These guys were fishermen. And as if when you read this passage here, it looks as if Jesus, this stranger, comes out of nowhere to these guys, and he puts a Vulcan mind meld on them and says, come follow me. And immediately they leave their boats, their families, their friends in a trance state and said, yeah, I'm going to go follow you. What's the conclusion you could draw from this passage besides that? It looks like they're mindless. It looks like they're in a powerful trance to become a follower of Jesus. And this looks really strange when I read it. Is this really how Jesus calls his disciples, by some overpowering talk, some call? Is that how it usually happens? The answer to that question is no. And what we're seeing here in this passage is the culmination of a relationship that had begun a year prior to this time under the tutelage of John the Baptist, okay? And to clear this up, I want to briefly go into John chapter 3. We're going to start in John 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 22, to kind of get the background to see why these guys made the decision they did. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John, I'm going to refer to John. Every time I see John, I'm going to say John the Baptist. I don't want you guys to think this is John the Apostle here, okay, the writer of the letter of John. This is John the Baptist we're talking about. Now, John the Baptist also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. Now, here's the kicker. Remember in Mark's passage, he says it was what? It was after John was put in prison by King Herod. And in this passage, it says this was before John was put in prison, okay? It says an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John the Baptist and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing, and everybody's going to him. And to this, John the Baptist replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. And it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. Here's the key to understanding the passage. John the Baptist was the precursor of Jesus Christ. He was the one foretold in the Old Testament who would come to announce that Jesus was on the earth, that his kingdom had arrived. And that's what he's doing here. And this wasn't done in a vacuum. We have to understand that. Before John was put in prison, he was at the side of Jesus or in the same vicinity as of Jesus for almost a year. Luke chapter 3 says that Jesus began his earthly ministry when he was 30 years old, and it lasted for 3 years. But the first year of his ministry are very obscure. We don't know a whole lot about what he did his first year. Most scholars call this the year of obscurity. But we know that John the Baptist's disciples were introduced to Jesus by John himself. They were well aware of each other. And John, as we see, is passing this baton, so to speak, of importance from himself. You know, people for months and years had come out to see John the Baptist at the Jordan and at Galilee, wherever he was at, preaching this sermon of repentance, to change your ways because God's coming. Jesus is coming. And he was baptizing people. And here we see what he says. He said, now that Jesus has arrived, my job here is fading away. And his is going to become more important. He must become greater. And I must become less. Hopefully this clarifies a little bit more our passage in Mark. Now, what I want to do is move a little bit here. I don't want to stay in Mark today. We're going to come back to it. But I think the passage in John, which talks about the same exact thing, the calling of his first disciples, is a little bit clearer, and it has a little more information that we can drain off of to hopefully see where we're going today. So let's go to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. Now that we know this background, that John's disciples knew Jesus very well, apparently, read what John has to say. John says, the next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you guys want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him, and it was about the 10th hour, okay? Beginning with this passage, he's saying the next day, what he's talking about, this is after Jesus' baptism. This is after his temptation in the desert. And we see Andrew and one other unnamed disciple, which we'll see here in just a second, being introduced for the first time to the reality of what Jesus was here for. What was Jesus' mission? And John the Baptist says, look, guys, see this guy right here? See Jesus passing by? He's the Lamb of God. That's his mission. That's who he is. This is something these guys would have been very familiar with. What is the Lamb of God? What's he talking about? Well, there's a couple things in the Old Testament which teaches what this is about. The first is Passover. When the Hebrews were in Egypt in slavery for 400 years, and they finally got the time to get out. But before Pharaoh would let them go, God said, because of your obstinance, Pharaoh, because you won't let my people out, I'm going to send the angel of death, and he's going to come into Egypt, and he's going to kill the firstborn of everybody alive. And he told his people, he said, the only way around this is you take a lamb, and you cut its throat, and you take the blood, and you put it over your doorpost. And he says, when the angel of death sees that, it's going to pass you by. It's going to pass over you. You won't be killed. That's one picture of what Jesus will come to be. The second is the Old Testament sacrificial system. That system was set up with one purpose in mind, and that was to teach us that one day a Savior would come that would sacrifice himself for the sake of the sins of the people of the world. So when John the Baptist tells his disciples, look, there's the Lamb of God, he's saying, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God who was promised in the Old Testament, who would come from God, who would be his only son, who would live and die on a cross. He would shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins for every man, woman, and child that's ever lived on the face of the earth. That's a pretty big deal. You know, that's the message as a disciple, a follower of Christ. That's our greatest message. This message that Jesus wants to save us from the penalty of our sin. And that's only done through the shedding of blood. And we can't earn our way into God's goodness. We can't do anything. We can't work hard enough to appease him. God says, you know, by the works of the law, no man will be declared righteous in my sight. That day will not come. But he says, like, I have such a better plan for you guys. My son's going to pay the price. I want you to believe in my son. I want you to believe in what I did for you as an act of grace, something you didn't earn. This is my love for you. And he says, if you do, you'll be saved. That's the gospel. That's the good news. What does Jesus do in this passage when these two guys begin to follow him? Jesus turns around, and what's he say? He asks them a question. What do you guys want? What do you guys seek? I think it's really peculiar here that he doesn't say, you know, who do you want? He says, what do you want? What are you looking for? And that question is just as pertinent today as it was the day he spoke it to Andrew and this other person. You know, what do you want? What are you here for today? Why did you show up this morning? You know, why are you listening to me for? Is it because you want to live your life mundanely like we always do sometimes, where we get up in the morning, we have breakfast, and we go to work, and then we come home, and we have dinner, and then we pet the dog, and then we say hi to the spouse and the wives, and then we watch about 2 hours of TV, and then we go back to bed, and then we start the process all over the next morning? Is that what you're looking for? Is that what you need? Or is there something else out there? Is there something greater than the mundane? Is there something that can change the mundane into something great? You know, why am I here? Why are you here? What is the purpose of my life? What is the purpose of your life on this planet? You know, how does Jesus answer these guys? You know, what is the answer? He says, come, and you'll see. Come, spend some time with me. Let's talk about this kind of stuff. Still true today. You know, Jesus invites each one of us to come and spend time with him, to investigate who he is, what he says about himself, who he claims to be. In fact, to see. You know, we live this life blindly as unbelieving people. If you don't believe in Christ yet, and hopefully you're on your way there, you're temporarily blinded by the truth. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that there's somebody out there who wants to keep you blinded. That's Satan. He doesn't want you to know the truth. I loved it when Jesus invited me to investigate who he was. I took that challenge on, and I did find out what he was all about. And I hope that's why some of you guys showed up today. He wants you to get to know him and to understand him. That's what he's about. These men undoubtedly had questions for Jesus. It says they spent the whole day with him, the 10th hour. Who knows whether he's talking Roman time at 10 a.m. or Jewish time at 4 p.m. It doesn't really matter. He said they spent time with him. They had questions, and Jesus had answers. And one of the hallmarks of Christianity and following Christ is this open door that he provides for each one of us so that we can come in and investigate who he is, and get to know more about him. He invites us to do that. He wants us, before we become believers in him, to make informed decisions. We are not going to be under the Vulcan mind meld of anyone, okay? He wants us to look at the passages. He wants us to look at history. He wants us to look at the people and the places and the times and the things the Bible talks about, which well over prove everything he says. And he wants us to make a thorough investigation about what it means to become a disciple of Christ. What does that mean? And notice how they were introduced. It says that John was there with the disciples, John the Baptist. And he said, hey, here's the cat right here. That's the main dog right there. That's Jesus. That's the guy you want to follow. That's one of these patterns we keep seeing over and over in Scripture about how people find the Lord. They find people, or they find the Lord through people they trust, through people who are credible to them. That's why there's such an onus, such an importance on the way we Christians live our lives now. I think of what Paul said to Timothy. He said, watch your life and your doctrine closely, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and you'll save others. That puts some weight on the way I live my life. If I'm not credible at my workplace, if you can't trust me around your family or around anybody else, I lose my ability to share Christ with you to a certain extent. But you find a person, a friend that you trust, one that you really believe in, and they start talking about Jesus, your ears are going to perk up. You're going to be listening to what this trusted friend is trying to explain to you. All right, let's keep reading here. We're still in John chapter 1, verse 40. He said, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Apparently at this meeting, these two guys had come to the full realization that Jesus was God's promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And it says the first thing that happened is Andrew went and told his brother Simon. We know Simon very well from Scripture. And here in this passage, we're going to see one of the greatest combinations of God using truth and using grace hand in hand, combined, when he meets Simon. As we know, Simon's name is Peter. But Simon, his name means he's a waffler. He's unstable, okay? He's unpredictable. He's all over the place. Every time you see Peter in Scripture, for a while at least, he's sticking his foot in his mouth. He's doing something wrong. He's making an idiot out of himself. He really is. But God sees past that. And he says, "You are Simon. Don't get me wrong. You're a very unstable cat. But you know what? You're going to be Cephas." That's Aramaic. He said, "You're going to be Peter," which means rock. And we know he renamed him that for a reason, because he was going to put the keys of the kingdom. He was going to put Peter in the driver's seat of the early church, and he was going to say, "You're the one that's going to run the show after I'm gone." And that's what Peter did. He established and drove the purposes of the early church. You know, this unstable man. But that's the cool thing about this. You know, Jesus not only changes our names sometimes. You know, you see this in other passages in the Old Testament. You see Abraham's name getting changed, right? He was Abraham, he was Abraham. Sarah, same way. Same way with Jacob, he's Israel. And now we see Simon being changed into Peter, the rock. And it's not that he just changes a man's name or a woman's name. He changes a person's makeup. He changes a person's life from the inside out, reforms them in every possible manner. You know, he knows each one of us in our characters. He knows us intimately. And he wants to change all of our areas of Simonality to areas of Peterality. I bet you've never heard either one of those words either, have you? And this is where God's grace plays a huge role. He doesn't focus on our past. He doesn't focus on our weaknesses. He doesn't focus on our failures. And he doesn't focus even on our sin. And that may surprise a lot of you that came out of religion, right? In religion, it's all about whether you can get up there, mount up, get your stuff fixed, look good before God, you know, rah, rah. God says, "No, I already know you guys can't do that." You know, he focuses on what you're going to become under his leadership. That's what he focuses on. You know, Jesus will accept anybody sitting in here, anybody on the whole planet today, without reservation. He don't care where you're at in life. He don't care how sinful you are. He cares that you come to him, that you believe in him, that you place your trust in him, because he has your best in mind. That's something we very take for granted all the time. Jesus has our best in mind, no matter where we're at in this life. And Jesus has a plan for your life. He does. And it's a good plan. And it's a plan to bless you and to bring you through this life and all that this life gives us, not just halfway, but bring you through victoriously, man, where you come on the other side. You're Peter, you know, in a way that we could never do ourselves. I don't care how hard you work to get through this life. It's difficult. Can I get a witness to that? Yeah, it's difficult. Let's keep reading here. See if there's some other patterns. It said the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Yeah, people telling other people about Christ. Part of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is to embrace his call on us to go and tell the world about who he is. That should be part of every disciple's daily activities. The end of Matthew chapter 28, he tells, they call that the Great Commission. He says, you know, "I'm going to send you guys out into all the world, and I want you to teach them everything I've taught you guys. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I want you to baptize them in my name." And he says, "I'm with you guys all the way, and I'm never going to leave you. So go out and do this work for me." You know, he calls on us to abandon our purposes for our lives in lieu of his purpose for our lives. That's a big deal, guys. You know, are you still pursuing your own dreams for this life? Or have you asked God to show you, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want from me, Lord?" You know, a lot of us are dreamers. Not saying dreams are bad. Not saying having goals are bad. I'm just saying make sure those goals are in line with what you think Jesus wants you to do. You know, don't go through your whole life just being a dreamer. This is an important step. You know, when God called me to follow him for the first time, it was the most significant decision I ever made. And it has changed my life dramatically. And it's going to be the most important decision you're ever going to make. So what do you think the second pattern in this passage is? Let's go back to our original passage now in Mark 1. I'm bouncing all over, but follow me, okay? Back in Mark 1. I want to reread this quickly. We've already read it, but I want to read it again. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Yeah. Just like in John's gospel, we also see in Mark's gospel, Jesus calls us into teams, into a community of disciples. And we see this throughout the New Testament. The community of Christ working together, solving problems, eating together, praying together, going places together, going on ministry trips together. You see all kinds of this stuff going on. And this should be our priority as a believer, is to stay plugged into the community, all right? It is a necessity. We were never made as believers to be independent of each other. We're instead a body, Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 12, a body of believers and followers. Here's a passage that kind of proves this out. This is Acts chapter 2. Luke says that the Christians of the early church, they got together, they read the word, they fellowshipped, they broke bread, they prayed. They said everybody was filled with awe. And it says they were together and they had everything in common. They sold their stuff, they sold their goods, they had given to everybody that had need. They said, "Okay, we'll take care of that." You know, and it says they continued to meet together in the temple courts daily. They broke bread. They ate with each other in their houses with glad and sincere hearts, because they were all on the same page about where they were heading and who they were following. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And it says the Lord blessed that tremendously. You know, why does God want us all to be together? I don't know about you guys. I love people. But I don't love being around people all the time. I just don't. Even my Christian friends. It's hard. That's the sin in me that wants to peel away. But why does God want us to be together? He wants us to be together because he knows we're not going to make it alone. There's no way any of us will make it alone. You know, we need each other to survive. And you may be thinking, doesn't Jesus work with us individually? And I will say this to you. Yes, he does work with each person individually. We all have different baggage. We all have different sin. We all have a different path. We all have a lot of things going on in our lives, and he has to work with us individually. But you know what he does? He works with us individually through a corporate manner. We don't learn on our own. We don't change on our own. He doesn't fix problems in our lives on our own. He does this through bringing it into a corporation, into a body of believers, to where we have to rub shoulders and elbows and get to know people and get to know their junk, and they know our junk, and before you know it, you know, we're helping each other, which is the way he designed it. You know, I think we all know it's very easy to live for self. It is for me. I know that. But it's impossible to grow as a follower of Jesus Christ if I choose to pull myself out of the very thing that gives me blood, that gives me life. And I will tell you, a solitary or a fringe Christian is a dead Christian. And he or she has become a god unto themselves. He says, I don't need this function you've put in front of me, God. I don't need this body for your support. I can live my Christian life by myself. I'm just going to be the American individualistic cowboy Christian. And when they say that, they're really just spitting in their own face. Because deep down, they know it's true that they can't survive on their own, and their life is miserable and it's rotting away from the inside out. And they don't want to fix it because it's more important to come home and to do what you want to do and to play your video games or do whatever your comfort is. Go drink, go, I don't know what it is. We all have different comfort things, right? And pull ourselves out from the life, from the blood. You know, we rot away in futility, and then we wonder why things aren't going well. We wonder why no one ever calls me. You know, it's because we decided we don't want any part of this. You know, I've seen it. I've been part of it. You know, we follow together as a need, as, you know, I can't leave this fellowship. This is the life that quite often has saved me from my own self. You know, therefore, we got to make time together and prioritize that time as if our spiritual lives depended on it. And it does. It really does. We're fellow soldiers, the Bible says. It says that we sharpen each other's iron. That means I cannot grow and get my weapon sharp, my mind sharp, my spirit sharp without the help of other Christians around me. That day will never come. Jesus and I alone cannot do that. Sounds pretty tough, but that's the truth. You know? If I didn't have the group that's around me now, I don't know where I'd be. I mean, these people encourage me every day with the things they do. You know, we're going to face life's threats. We're going to face life's disappointments. We're going to face temptation. We're going to face sin. And we're going to face joy. We're going to face all these things together. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, he says in one part, he's talking about the body of Christ here, if one part suffers, every part suffers. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Think about all the challenges these early disciples faced as they began to follow Jesus Christ. I think about this a lot. All right, Jesus is going to take me out into the mountainside, into the hillside country, away from all these towns and cities. And he's going to have 5,000 people follow him, and he's going to say, oh, these guys are hungry. All right, guys, go feed them. What do you think these guys thought? What would you think? I know what I'd think. How am I going to feed them? You know? You think about the time they all piled into a boat, and they crossed the Galilee or crossed the Jordan. They got in a storm. And Jesus is right there with them. And the waves are so high, they think they're all going to die. They wake Jesus up, and they're like, hey, don't you care, man? We're going to die. And he said, be still. And the water turns to glass. And he says, why don't you guys have faith in me? Why don't you trust me? You know? You see guys who go out, Jesus empowered the apostles to go out and cast out demons. And they tried to do that at times, and it didn't happen. And they come back to Jesus and say, we try to cast out these demons, it ain't happening. He says, well, sometimes you got to pray these out. You know, but he's doing this in teams. You know, they face cultural differences in their own communities at that time. You know, the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. The two didn't get along at all. And John and James, two of the earliest disciples who God called, he said, you know, I'm going to call these guys the sons of thunder. That's what he nicknamed them. Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder, James and John. They were a boisterous bunch of fishermen. And when they go into Samaria and they got treated badly, they tell Jesus, you want us to call fire down from heaven and burn these, you know what, to the ground? And Jesus says, no, I don't want you to do that. I want you to learn how to get along with other people you culturally don't fit in with. I think about their own parents and them and their egos and how, you know, hey, I want to be sitting next to Jesus in eternity. Can you make that happen? I want to sit on the right hand and you sit on the left hand. Can you make that happen, Jesus? It's like, no, you know what you're asking? You know, but all these guys had these huge egos that had to be dealt with. And they also faced death of their loved ones. You know, each one of these early apostles all went to their martyrdom except for one that we know of, and that was John, the Apostle John. So they would have saw continuously. You know, 10 years after the time we're speaking about here, in the early 40s A.D., James is killed off. He's the first martyr, you know, after Stephen and a bunch of others, but apostle-wise. And you see consecutively, year after year after year, the Roman emperors are killing off the most prized possession of the Lord, his apostles. And they witnessed all this. And yet, somehow, they kept on task. They kept on the right path. You know, the point I'm trying to make here is how awful would it be if we had to face life and the challenges we face either in our spiritual lives or in our earthly lives without help, without friends, without the body, without community. How awful would it be? For me, it would be unbelievable. My family and I, this really comes to play here, and I hope I can keep my tears in check, but my family and I have recently just seen this play out. A few weeks back, we got in our crawl space and drug some stuff out. We're never in our crawl space, but we drug some stuff out, and unbeknownst to us, there was death mold all over this stuff. And we drug it through the house and got it everywhere, and it's invisible, so you don't know where it's going. And before you know it, my whole family's sick. And we're sick to the point where we can't stay in the house. So then we pack up my family of six and go to my mom and dad's condo, okay? Condo, I'm talking. Family of six, and we move in with them for a while. And we can't go back in our house. And it's then that I have some of my greatest friends step up to the plate. And I'm not going to mention names this morning because there's, frankly, too many to name. But God knows who you are. And anyhow, he sends an email out and tells the church body, hey, we've got a problem. We need a, got a guy here out of his house and got to get some stuff done. Can you help? And people started to help financially, kick in money, okay? And before we know it, another brother steps up to the plate. He works at a local hardware place, and he's able to get the supplies we need at cost. And the next thing you know, I got four or five guys showing up. We all suit up in Tyvek suits and respirators, and we got equipment, and we're spraying the whole house down with an airless sprayer with a mold killer. And we're knocking concrete blocks out and putting vents in the crawl space and putting plastic in the crawl space and putting vents up in the attic and doing all kinds of stuff, all right? And the next day, another group of people come to my house and wipe down all the walls and help clean the whole place up just so me and my family could get home, get back in our house. And that sounds like a small thing sometimes. That's a huge thing to a family of six, I'm telling you. That's a big deal. And it was huge for us, you know, and part of this, I mean, I would be remiss if, you know, I didn't tell each one of you who were part of this that Amy and I, my wife and I, were just blown away by it. And we still are, you know. And it was the greatest blessing to see everybody come together and work together as a family to take on this challenge that we couldn't take on ourselves. It was too big for one person. And that's the picture of the body of Christ. We're there helping each other out as we go through these challenges of life. And that's why we really push home groups in this church here. You know, home groups are just smaller groups just like this of, you know, 15, 20 people who get together every week or every other week, and we study the Bible, and we pray, and we share what Jesus is doing in our lives, and we help each other, and, you know, we do all those things. It's so important to be plugged into a home group. It is a necessity. It is not a side issue here at Xenos. This is where life is done. This is where ministry takes place. This is where we go into our communities and work, and it's an important part of what we do. And you can go right up to that table after this is over if you're not involved in a home group and find out where they meet, what time they meet, what do I got to do, where do I show up. And it may be difficult for some of us to join a home group, and I'll tell you why. There's spiritual warfare involved. The Bible says clearly that Satan is trying to keep us from people who can help us, especially God and his people. And I remember the first time I went to a home group, it was about 12 years ago. I had been in Xenos for 12 years, working at nights, and never really had an opportunity to go to a home group. Got married and had a baby, and we were involved in ministry at another church at the time. And my wife comes to me, she says, you know, we got to check out this home group. And immediately, almost, I became angry, and I became frustrated, and I became almost to the point of violence. You know, I was that mad. You're going to drag me to another meeting, blah, blah, blah. We're already doing all this. What is going on? And anyhow, we drove. It was Pat and Kendall's home group way on the east side. They're not even at the same place anymore. And we drug our little baby in there with us. And that night, I found life. I found something that I never had before. That was just the love of Christ displaying itself through people and seeing that work firsthand. And I left there that night knowing my life was going to be forever changed by that experience. And it's been a great deal. You know, becoming a disciple of Christ and staying on course is challenging for each person. But what's really the alternative here? I want to look at a quote from a guy by the name of Christopher Adson, who wrote a book called Personal Disciple Making. And he says, a disciple is a person in process. The process begins when a person receives Christ and becomes a learner and will continue as long as the person keeps learning. A disciple, therefore, will never arrive, because the Lord will continue to expose areas where he wants to bring about deeper commitments and more profound changes. From time to time in this process, Jesus will up the ante for his learners. To the growing disciple today, he'll say, you've been doing well. You've been demonstrating that you are a learner, but now it's time to graduate to the next class. More is going to be expected now. Are you willing to accept this new challenge? If the disciple says yes, he continues to learn. He continues to grow. He continues to be used in the work of the kingdom, and he continues to be a disciple. But if he is not willing to go on, Jesus says, they cannot be my disciple. You're no longer my follower. Now, your eternal destiny is by in no means in jeopardy when we say this. And you can repent. To repent means you could change your mind. You could change your ways. You could come back to Christ. And you could do that at any time. And Jesus says, okay, let's pick up class where we left off. But as long as you maintain that stance, you are not my learner. That being the case, you will find that most brand new Christians are disciples. because they have such an intense drive to learn more about their relationship with God, and they haven't had much opportunity to bail out yet. How many of us as believers have wanted to bail? Yeah. On the other hand, you may find a fellow who's been pastoring a large church for 25 years, has a seminary doctorate, has memorized half the Bible, has led hundreds to the Lord, and yet is not a disciple. Because there came a time when he said, "No, I'm not willing to go any farther. I will not make that sacrifice. I am not interested in any more learning." To him, Jesus has said, "You cannot be my disciple." You know, following Jesus Christ is always going to be challenging, but the great thing is this. When he called those disciples, what did he say to them? He says, "If you would come after me, if you would follow me," he says, "I will make you fishers of men." Jesus assumes the responsibility to fit us for service if we follow him. He only wants our cooperation, you know. He wants us to cooperate with his leading. But he takes on the full weight and responsibility of getting us where we need to be. Therefore, that weight's not on my shoulders. I just need to cooperate with him, you know. It's not a burdensome thing to do. And believe me, he's going to ask you to move forward sometimes without the plan being spelled out. In fact, he does this all the time. All the time he's going to ask you to move forward, take the next challenge, get on to the next class. He's going to up the ante, but he's not going to tell you how he's going to do it or where you're going. He says, "Trust me." The question then becomes, will we believe in him? Will we trust him with our lives? Some of us will and some of us won't. You know, will we do it without total understanding beforehand? That's really the question. You know, and if you're here today, and if you're investigating Christianity and Jesus Christ for the first time, and you don't know what the next step is, all I can tell you is he will teach you what the next step is. He'll lead you to the next step. He will lead you to a greater understanding of who he is. And you can trust in that. That's his will. That's his specific, spoken, written will. And if you're already a disciple, if you're already a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're wondering, hey, what comes next for me? You know, I only have a little bit of wisdom to give you on that. And that is, God is good. He's great, right, Marvin? He's great. Marvin always catches me on that. God is great. And the Bible says that all good gifts come from above. He wants to give us something good, something great, something we don't even expect. So to that I would say, continue to live like it was your last day, you know, and continue to speak to those around you like it was the last sentence that God was ever going to let you breathe, you know. We all have a responsibility as a follower to share this message. And we all have the awesome, I don't even know how to say it. It's just a present from God. The day after day shows me how much he loves me, how much his grace abounds in my life, and how much he wants that to count, how much he wants me to pass that on to other people. And he has that for each one of us. But you got to take it. And I think that's kind of the lesson I learned out of this whole thing. All right, let's end it right there for today. If you are a first-time guest, we have a couple books over here about Christianity, and they're pretty cool reads. Pick one up. They're for free right over at the welcome table over there. We gave you some cards when you came in, your little packet there. If something is there you want to talk about, something you want to say about what you heard this morning, write it down. We'd love to read those comments, give your first impressions of what you're seeing going on here. If this is your church, we're going to take a collection for the needs of keeping this thing running, keep the bills paid. If this is not your church, we don't want your money, pass that little bag on by. We've got about 20 minutes till we need to pick up the kids from Oasis. So we're going to take a little time here and talk about what we've learned this morning. If you have a question or a comment, or maybe you want to share how God's changed you from Simon to Peter, raise your hand, and we'll bring a microphone to you, and we'll talk about it. I got one back here.
I mean, you were talking about discipling, and you know, my husband and I, we started attending DNOS towards the end of our college career before we started having kids. So we were coming around, and we didn't check out a home group for a little while, and finally we felt led to check out a home group. And I remember the first day someone approached me and said, you know, how about you and I get together for a Bible study? I thought, ugh, this seems kind of weird, but I'll try. So I'm bringing my little baby with us, and it was like drinking from a fire hose. And it was overwhelming. And at the time, I was a Simon, a waffler, and I bailed. And my husband and I bailed. And there's lots of different facets to why we left that home group. But one of them was just overwhelming. It was a project versus a relationship.
Right.
And so we went and checked out another home group. And when someone approached me and said, hey, let's get together for a Bible study, I was like, no.
Here we go again.
But the difference was this, and when I eventually said yes, was someone I noticed and knew that this person was genuinely interested in a relationship with me. Yeah. And they were genuinely interested in my spiritual growth. And I am a huge Simon. I bail with the slightest itch of difficulty or adversity. And what's really cool for me is God's just over the years has grown what I call staying power, you know, staying put. Yeah. It's difficult. It's ugly sometimes, challenging when people are saying, you know, you really need to make this a priority in your life. Yeah, I see you wanting to get into ministry. I see you wanting to have effective people. Stick with me. You know, I'm invested in you. And like, oh, and sometimes it was like kicking and screaming sometimes, right? But mm-hmm. It was that time where God says, do you want to be a learner? Because if you do, you got to stick in here with me.
Yeah.
And it's been really cool because that person, you know, it's invested 6 years of her life with me to get me to the point where I could then impose that to someone else. I have a wonderful girl who she and I get together for Bible study. And, you know, it's really cool when it's a relationship-based. And it's amazing what God's just wanting to develop from that and blossom from that.
Yeah.
So I just want to just encourage people when someone says, hey, would you like to get together and talk? It's not intimidating, and it's such a beautiful thing. We read it through, you know, the Gospels of just being an amazing biblical truth that he wants in our lives, yeah. And just amazing relationships come from that.
Yeah. Awesome. Thank you, Don. Don't be shy, disciples.
Thanks, Dave. When you read in John where John actually told his disciples, behold the Lamb of God,
uh-huh.
You know, if you look, there's an exclamation point after that. This is actually the second time he's told them that. So the hesitation that his disciples had to move towards Jesus was there. And I read that and it was like, God was grabbing me and saying, look, there he is. What are you doing standing here? And so it got me to get off my butt and make that move. Best move I ever made.
Yeah.
And that quote you read, I've dropped the ball quite a few times. But like you said, he's always there. When I'm ready to learn, he's ready to pick me back up right where I'm at.
Yeah.
So I encourage anybody who's hesitant to read those two lines where John says, behold, there he is, and get off your butts.
Thanks, Tony. Well said. All right. Anybody else? Oh, Kendall, okay.
See if I can say this quickly. In Luke when Jesus is crucified, it says he's crucified between two criminals, all right, bad criminals. And it says that at a certain point, one of the thieves, I believe, this is in chapter 23, verse 42, realizes Jesus is not just a man, but Jesus is God himself, okay? And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus replied to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And that's all it took for this man to be saved. Okay, it wasn't do a bunch of stuff, stop doing stuff. It was simply to put his trust in Jesus.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, truly today you'll be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
A lot of us have heard this, and it's true. But what I never realized for years until I got into the other books, Matthew and John and so forth, prior to this thief turning to him and saying that, he, along with the other thief, was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, if you're the Christ, get us down.
Yep.
Save yourself and save us. And at some point, he just realized, and he turned to him and said, you know, remember me.
Yeah.
And Jesus didn't say, well, no, for look the way you acted, no. He simply said, today. I'm done.
Thank you. You know, I think God, you know, he's just placing something on my heart right now. It's just that, you know, I think there are people in this room today, right now, who are not learning, who are not wanting to learn anymore. And it's a choice that we all make. And I guess what he's trying to tell me to tell you is just come back. Just come back. And let's get this thing going again. That's what he's telling me.
We got one right up here.
Kind of what's strange following your thought there is the thought that was coming to my mind is the what you're talking about is a repentance. We do that either to accept Christ, or I think you beautifully explained it in terms of we continue to do that as a disciple. And the thought that was crossing my mind is the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance.
Yeah.
If God's calling on your heart to repent, it's because he loves you.
Yeah.
And, you know, a lot of times difficult circumstances bring us to the point of repentance. Because if things are going real well, we're like, hey, it's working.
That's right.
So, you know, I've found myself in difficult circumstances, and that is often the point of repentance. And instead of looking at God in anger or in frustration, that verse keeps coming to my mind.
Yeah.
It's the kindness of the Lord that has brought you to this point to repent.
Yeah.
So I thought that felt led in beautifully with what you were just talking about.
Yeah. That's a strong thought right now in my mind.
During your teaching, especially focusing on Peter, I was reminded of a point in Galatians where Paul had to set Peter straight again.
Yeah.
And Peter is a comforting character for me in the Bible because I am very much like him, unstable, say things that are stupid all the time. And, you know, what the gentleman said, we are works in progress continually. You know, we won't be perfected until Christ comes back. And so it's heartening to realize, you know, if we're not moving in a direction, God can't use us.
Yeah.
Even if we're doing things that are wrong, you know, God will correct us, but he'll honor the fact that we're trying.
Yeah.
And it's that grace, again, that we're called back to that, you know, look, even when we make mistakes, those mistakes are forgiven of us by God.
Yep.
And it frees us to continue to try these things and to do these things.
Yeah.
Without fear of recompense from him, he'll correct us. You know, he doesn't want us to make mistakes all of our lives. He will correct us.
Yeah.
Just like he used Paul in Peter's life to correct him, he will use other people in our lives to help us to see when we're headed off in the wrong direction. And it's a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
It's a hard thing. from both ends. Either the one telling the person that they're going the wrong direction, you think you see their life going that way, or to be on the other end of receiving that.
Yep.
It is not easy. Nope. But I'll tell you what, I am forever thankful for the people in my life that have been there and had the guts and the love to tell me when I'm heading in the wrong direction.
Hear, hear. Well said. Awesome. Okay, let's wrap it up here. We're going to pray. If you want to pray, raise your hand. We'll bring